chapter 2 of our book, Grace, Who Needs It? Good question, huh? Let me get set up here. It begins with Romans chapter 3, the idea that how sinful are we? To what degree have we failed God or missed the mark or whatever be the case? But Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, I want you to pay attention to what Paul is saying there. He said the righteousness of God has been made known, that manifestation, that righteousness of God. We know that's Jesus Christ. It's His work, His obedience, His love. Then he says, it is apart from the law. So we've got a recognition of it outside the law. But then he says, although the law and the prophets, and that law does have a capital L on it, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So everything in the Old Testament was pointing towards the need for a righteous redeemer in Christ. And he goes in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, categorically, all men, all mankind, every child, everyone needs grace. When Bridges asks, grace, who needs it? The answer is everyone. It's a requirement. It's a requirement for what? To live? No, there's people who live without grace. But to know the righteousness of God, it is through grace. Our dependence is not on anything other than the grace that we know the righteousness of God. So Bridges' introduction, he talks about trying to illustrate. He talks about two individuals who come to America to try to start a new life. And they realize that what they brought, they're basically bankrupt. The value of what they brought in or tried to make a deal on a house was nothing. It was worthless. And in his illustration, he says, and even to come up with that, when they went to buy the houses they were looking at, they realized that the person that owns the houses, they also owe them debt, owed him a debt, $1 million, $500,000. Well, here's the illustration. When they came, they had nothing. But then because of this homeowner, he ended up giving them the house. He gave them the utilities. He had it all paid for life. So they were fixed up. But why? Why did he show them grace? Well, we're not told. It's just an illustration, right? A very rare illustration that would happen in the real world. You guys, there are illustrations out there that so many try to come up with a way to illustrate the grace of God. I used to talk about the idea of a grace period. Even with that, every illustration of grace just falls short in the world of man. It's so hard for us to wrap our minds around what does God's grace really mean to us? How do you show or teach someone about the grace of God without them experiencing it themselves? How do you understand God's grace in your own life right now? How do you see that grace? Many songs try to capture this thought. The one that he mentions at the end of the chapter, you know, the line, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What is that? I have nothing to offer. But the other one I want us to think about that we've sung recently is Not in Me. Have you actually thought about the words of that song? He says, no list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands, I cannot cause my soul to live. I mean, that's really where we're at. There's nothing in us. It's not in us. He says, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by Him, and He alone can give me rest. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God, be merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone." That's a biblical understanding of grace. Nothing that you and I have can put us in a place where God owes. And Bridges in this chapter, now, you guys, he says that in the future chapters he's going to be talking about living by grace. But this is kind of to establish that we've got to start at this point. We've got to be justified by grace. So we'll get into sanctification of grace. But justification is a prerequisite to all the rest of the chapters, to understanding the rest of the chapters. Do we believe that it is all of God's grace, or do we contribute even the smallest way? I want y'all to really think about this. How much do you feel God owes you? Have you done something, anything today? A good deed? A righteous act? That you feel like God owes you. In section A, A Biblical View of Grace, on page 14, Bridges describes what most view or believe practically concerning God's grace applied to them. This idea of making up the difference. He says, "This I do, what I can, and God makes up the difference," is extremely common. This view that I'm going to do all I can, but God's going to make up the difference, and everybody has a different difference that God makes up. Some come shorter than the others. He writes that this view of grace, where God makes up our insufficiency, sounds very generous of God, but it is wrong and unbiblical understanding of God's grace. He says there on page 14, we need to be sure we have a biblical view of grace. For grace is at the very heart of the gospel. It is certainly not necessary for someone to understand all the theology of grace to be saved. But if a person does have a false notion of grace, it probably means he or she does not really understand the gospel. See, the gospel is about grace. It's good news because it's inviting those who have nothing. He wants us to understand that saving grace and the believer's daily sustaining grace are the exact same grace. There's not one kind of grace that saves you when you're converted, and then there's another kind of grace that sustains you through your walk. It's the same grace. It's the same grace. On page 15, God's offer of grace. He gives Isaiah 55:1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." How foolish a statement is that? Have you ever thought about that? Come buy something. How can you buy something unless you have something to give? Buying something, purchasing something is an exchange. Where you're exchanging something of value for something you need. But here God calls those who thirsty to come and drink. If you have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Bridges writes, "Grace is not a matter of God's making up the difference, but of God's providing all the cost of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, folks, we really got to let this sink in. He points out that the Apostle Paul, declaring all, both Jew and Gentiles, have nothing to offer God, that's a true statement. That's a blanket statement across everyone. Comparing two peoples' attempt comparing two people attempt to please God with their own efforts or works, it's like comparing two people trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. He points out, he says, you know, one of them might be able to jump off and do 30 feet. The other one, like me, I might get a foot. I'm not going far. But then he says, but see, then God just makes up the difference to get you on across. That's a very foolish way to presume upon God's grace. Because some will do more than others. Guess what? Go try to jump. I don't care if you do 30 feet. I don't care if you could jump 50 feet. You're not going to make it across. They both end up at the bottom. Dead. He adds that we naturally shorten the distance we must cover to achieve God's standard of good enough. In our natural mind, it's just like, you know, it's right there. If you just do this, you know, it's right there. We do not understand the magnitude of the distance between God's creation and a holy, righteous God. And for some reason, we assume that we can make that difference up. Or we talk about it in a way that it makes it not so great. God's not so far above man. Man's not so bad off that he's just out, cannot reach him. The space is so great, you guys, that we require a Savior. Grace is something that all people need. Everyone will admit that they are not perfect. I rarely have run across anybody that says I'm perfect. But they also add, but I am not as bad that nothing I do adds to my standing before God. Somehow or another, in our natural minds, we assume that there is something good that we've done that makes God happy, that pleases God. That's the standard that the Pharisees taught. Some of my righteous acts God will accept in exchange for blessings. People think that. And the Pharisees thought that they were doing good, righteous, religious works. And, you know, every religious man believes this. We're religious by nature. And we're expecting God to do it our way. It's not so much God's making the rules, we're making the rules. On page 17, he cites the position behind a book by Harold Kushner. I don't know if you remember, he's talked about this in other places too. He's a Jewish author. Why Bad Things Happen to Good People was the title of the book. That book portrays all people as not all good, but also not all bad. So Kushner, to try to figure out how God thinks and why bad things happen to good people, he's leveling the field and saying, okay, so everybody's not all bad and everybody's not all good. So everybody's kind of on the same field. Now, what are we going to do about it? Well, now we've got to look to God. So when we look to God, what are we going to say? Well, his conclusion in his book is that God is truly sovereign and does not care what happens in the lives of people, or God is not sovereign, which means he's not able to do anything about the bad stuff happening to good people. See how messed up that is? But that's his conclusion. Either one or the other. Because people ain't all that bad and people ain't all that good. They're not all bad and all good. So we accept that. So what is God going to do about it? He's sovereign, then he don't care. Or he's not sovereign and he's powerless. That's the God, that's the conclusion you have to come to. Bridges compares Romans 3 verses to show Kushner's position in error. Look there at verse 9, Romans chapter 3. What then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. None understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I don't know how much clearer we can get total depravity in any other verses, but right here it is expressed completely and entirely over and over again, stated, no one understands, no one seeks after God, none is good, not one. No one does good, not even one. How do you define good? How do you define bad? Now, here's where we get into the nitty-gritty. So when God's Word says that we're not good, what's that mean? Well, it means that we've got a few bad flaws. No, it really means that there is not a good thing in you. But I'm not all bad. No, yes, you are, according to Scripture. You're all bad. Good in man's standards means not... It means that it is a nice person. If you're good, you're a nice person most of the time. But good enough to come into God's presence is a whole different level of good. So he wants to get a baseline here and understand that there is nothing in us that makes us better than others. Page 18. He talks about our rebellion, going our own way. He addresses the innate rebellion that we have. Isaiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, calls it just like it is. We are all sheep going our own way. You remember what it says at the first part of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what we do. We make our own rules. We make our own standards. We make our own God. We make everything good about us. And we decide what is right and wrong in our own minds, in our hearts, not knowing that our minds and our hearts have been corrupted to sin so that we are the slaves of sin. We are as natural brute beasts. Desire not to be told what to do or to be controlled by others. And this is especially dangerous if that's a rebellion against God, our Creator. He contrasts rebellion against human government and rebellion against the government of God. He said there are times because of the wickedness of man, we might praise and celebrate that rebellion against human government. But the problem is that we often rebel the same way every day, practically, against the government of God. He addresses the common understanding that children are innocent as well. They are born good. They arrive in this world with clean hearts. They are so cute and precious. How could anything such as a newborn child be classified as a sinner? The Bible gives a very different image of sinners. Simply, we are born that way. The world believes children become sinners or evil because of their environment. Children are born sinners. That's the problem. Paul Washer illustrates that, talking about the child wanting to steal a watch off of his arm. He said if that child was old enough, big enough, and strong enough, he would rip that arm, that watch off of his arm and kill him for it. And step over his dead body on his way out. That's a Paul Washer statement. Just to show how depraved children are when they get angry and fussy and mad and rebellion. All it is they want to do what they want to do. And parents or a guardian is sitting there trying to make them do what they want them to do. And they don't like it. So they're in rebellion. If that child was big enough and strong enough to kill him, he would take the watch, Paul Washer says. If he was an adult, and that probably, we ought to be thankful children are smaller than us. Why do children require discipline? Is it mom or dad teaching children to hurt others and to lie? As they mature, you can teach them some self-control. and the help of societal influences and social pressure bring some submission to right and wrong. But that is not the problem. It's not society and socialism that is going to help a child submit to God. But that only covers these relationships this way. That rebellion does not just go this way. It goes this way between man and God. Page 20, halfway down the page, he says this. Sin in the final analysis is rebellion against the sovereign creator, ruler, and judge of the universe. It resists the rightful prerogative of a sovereign ruler to command obedience from his subjects. It says to an absolute, holy, righteous God that his moral laws, which are a reflection of his own nature, are not worthy or wholeheartedly obedience. Sin is a state of the human heart that bridges more than just actions and attitudes of the heart. Bridges wants you to know it's more than that. It is a condition that is born out of our vile, corrupt nature we received from Adam. That's where it comes from. It's in us. When we start understanding what Paul's saying in Romans about there's none good, no, not one, none seeks after God, we're looking at what happened in the garden, what happened to Adam, and how that flows down to us. Page 20 and 21, he talks about Zechariah chapter 3, where he's describing Joshua the high priest. And Joshua the high priest is standing there. And he's all in battered clothes, torn up clothes. This is the high priest. You would assume that Joshua, the high priest, conditioned before God, has some advantages, some holiness, some goodness about it. But there is none. There is none. Charles Spurgeon, in a message concerning some verses in Romans 10, he says this. They will tell you that if they are abundant in faith, yet there are times when they are superabundant in unbelief. That if sometimes they are full of works of holiness, yet there are times when they weep many tears to think that those very acts of holiness were stained with sin. The Christian will tell you that he weeps over his very tears. He feels that there is filth even in the best of desires, that he has to pray to God to forgive his prayers, for there is sin in the midst of his supplications, and that he has to sprinkle even his best offerings with the atoning blood, for he never else can bring an offering without spot or blemish. You shall appeal to the brightest saint, to the man whose presence in the midst of society is like the presence of an angel. And he will tell you that he is still ashamed of himself. Ah, he will say, you may praise me, but I cannot praise myself. You speak well of me. You applaud me. But if you knew my heart, you would see abundant reason to think of me as a poor sinner, saved by grace, who hath nothing whereof to glory, or must bow his head and must bow his head and confess his iniquities in the sight of God. Grace then is entirely unmerited. That's where we stand. You can't look at somebody on the outside and think that that person's good. You and I can't see the heart of an individual. There is none good. Not one. Luke 18 talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector that we've looked at recently. That Pharisee stood there. I am thankful, God, that I am not like him, the tax collector. While the tax collector sat there and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all we have. That is grace in its pureness, in its essence. That's the need of grace. page 22. I also thought about something else, you guys. Have you ever thought about the Puritans? You know, we read Puritan prayers in the Valley of Vision on Sunday morning. Have you ever thought about those people? The Puritans were known to be a very chaste group of people, very, very studious, religious. They were a kind of people that you would expect to be very righteous in their walk and their carrying themselves. But have you ever noticed that when Brother Billy or somebody's reading those prayers, how those prayers are constantly pointing to Christ and their need of Christ? We call them the Puritans for a reason. But at the same time, you listen to the way they write their prayers and the way they pray, that whenever they do good, God, my good is bad. And they repeat those kind of phrases over and over again. Page 22, responding to grace. With most, view practically a system of merit and demerit to different degrees, as they will claim all my works are as filthy rags before the Lord. But there's this merit-demerit thing that we get into, that we get caught up to. We often, with our words, agree in appearance, it is grace and all grace. But realistically, we are dealing with ourselves and others before God with a combination of God's grace and earned and lost blessing, suffering, gauging our standard before God, always thinking about, did I do something or did I not do something that caused this? We're always wondering, did this cause this? And you guys, I want to tell you what, the most foolish thing a parent can do to a child is discipline that child without that child knowing why. Do y'all think our Father would do that to us? Do y'all think our Heavenly Father would do that to us? That there would be some hardship, some trial, and it would be unclear about why God the Father was disciplining us? That's why I hold the position that when God disciplines us, we are aware. We will learn. It's discipline that works. It always works. But then there's stuff in our life that there is it discipline? I thought about Job. And think about Job and the story of Job. That all of a sudden, here's Job. Life is going well, wonderful. Everything's good. He's got his family. He's got his wealth. He's got his health. And now he's happy. He's watching his kids grow. He's excited about the lives they have. And here's God. And Satan brings something on Job. Something very, very hard. Was Job just being disciplined as a child? He was pretty much in the dark about what that discipline was all about. When you get to the end of Job, you know what Job decided? God, I'm just not going to argue with you. You're sovereign. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, but I'm just not going to say nothing. Justifying, his friends tried to condemn him. He tried to self-justify. Nobody knew what was going on there except God. You guys, there's times that me and you, we're going through life and we wonder, what did I do to deserve this? Or what did I not deserve? What did I not do to miss out on this? It works both ways. We run this system of merit and demerit. But folks, in the midst of all that, we are still called to encourage each other and call each other to repentance. That's what grace is all about. It's being called to repentance. Page 24, he says this. I think that's about halfway down. But says this, here is a spiritual principle regarding the grace of God. To the extent you are clinging to any vestiges of self-righteousness or are putting any confidence in your own spiritual attainments, to that degree, you are not living by grace, by the grace of God in your life. this principle applies both in salvation and living the Christian life. It's not just about conversion. You guys, when we talk about Christ alone, we're talking about Christ alone. That's how we're saved. Christ alone and grace alone. We don't say plus this or plus that, or minus this and minus that. There towards the end, Bridges quotes Abraham Booth. Said over 200 years ago, Abraham Booth, 1734 to 1806, a Baptist pastor in England, wrote, "The most shining deeds and valuable qualities that can be found among men, though highly useful and truly excellent, when set in their proper place and referred to suitably, to suitable ends, are, as to the grand article of justification, treated as non-entities, for divine grace disdains to be assisted in the performance of that work which peculiarly belongs to itself." Now let me reread that. "For divine grace disdains to be assisted in the performance of that work which peculiarly belongs to itself by the poor, imperfect performances of men. Attempts to complete what grace begins betrays our pride and offends the Lord, but cannot promote our spiritual interests. Let the reader, therefore, carefully remember that grace is either absolutely free or it is not at all. And that he who professes to look for salvation by grace either believes in his heart to be saved entirely by it, or he acts inconsistently in affairs of the greatest importance." That's one of them kind of quotes you might need to read 3 or 4 times to really get what Abraham Booth is saying. But folks, basically grace stands by itself, and any attempt of man to add to grace, to boost it, to encourage it, to increase it, it's not grace no more. We've just corrupted it. We've defiled the grace of God by adding to works. Y'all, that's why even as a young Baptist, in my Armenian ways, I was so confident in the security of the believer. I argued with people about the security of the believer. It was an important thing. I mean, to me, that was pretty simple, that it had to be God that gave it to you and God that kept it. Because we lose everything. We lose everything. We lose our temper. We lose our card keys. We lose everything. It had to be God. Romans. I want to close with reading Romans chapter 3, verse 21 down to verse 31. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? Nope. By the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law was that very thing that pointed us to our needs. Christ is the satisfaction of God's wrath. That is grace. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't require our added little dirty, filthy, righteous, self-righteousness thrown in the mix. It's settled. It's done. And you guys from the chapters coming in this book is going to be talking about how do we live by that day by day? What does that look like practically? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you for this time. We ask that you would help us to understand. Help our minds to just be flooded with that better understanding of what grace is all about. Help us to have our confidence in what Christ has done. But Father, help us to walk in obedience, to be more like Him. Help us to imitate Him. Let us to be Christians, little Christs, following along, looking up to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And help us to be like Him. We thank you and we praise you. We ask forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.